Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God in heaven, for your word, for this new day, this new week that we have before us, given to us by you. Use this time, Lord, to reveal yourself to us and show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're picking up here in chapter 24 of Genesis, if y'all want to turn there. And we're going to start at verse 10. We're in the middle of the account of Abraham procuring a wife for Isaac. And Lord willing, I'm going to cover down verse 28 today. And as a reminder, he is seeking a wife for Isaac, and he's doing so through his servant, remember? And appears to be a well-trusted servant. He's like number one guy. And the text said that he was in charge of all Abraham's goods, basically. He was kind of like the number two guy at a company, vice president, kind of. And he gets him to give an oath. And the oath was basically that you will go to my people, my land, to get a wife for Isaac instead of these Canaanites. And also, it was very important, part of the oath was do not take Isaac back to the land. And so we saw the servant looks very conscientious, as Daniel's pointing out. He's concerned about whether or not he could keep the oath, and what if she doesn't want to come? And Abraham said, well, in that case, you're released from your oath, except... You're not released from, don't even if that were the case, don't take my son back. So that was very important to him, don't take the son back. I don't think we touched on it this last week. We may have, but I don't remember touching on the motivation of why he was doing that, why he wanted to go to all that trouble. That's a good bit of trouble there going, we'll see, it's a long ways. Why is he doing that? I don't know that there's an answer to that, but it was my assumption that maybe he is thinking he at least has a better chance of getting a believing wife, which that's the only thing I can figure. But I don't really know, but just throwing that out, let's see if you guys had thought about that any, that the Canaanites were just complete pagans, whereas his people at least had his influence and knew Yahweh, whether or not there was, you know, potentially believers there. But it was important to him, yes.
You're putting that forward as, do we have thoughts, right?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. I do think that my take is that because they left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran, and he left them from Haran, that there was some coming out of the world, and the Canaanites are cursed. Like, God tells them that their cup is just not yet full. So marrying into the Canaanites is not going to bode well. We see that with Esau. We will see that with Esau later, that he marries into the Canaanites. But they're not a... Esau's lineage did not go well.
Right.
Definitive statement in the text that I'm aware of, but I was just...
Yeah. And I was thinking that might have been part of it, but I was like, well, if that's the case, though, I mean, there seems like there might have been plenty of people closer besides going all the way back there. I didn't know. I just don't, you know, so it's not really, it doesn't seem to be clear, but there is that idea of, it says, you know, marry only unto the Lord, and he may have had that in his heart that it was better. I don't know. I'm just, but yeah, that curse was a good motivation not to go with the Canaanites.
And it's going to continue to be the trend. Like, Rebecca's going to say to Jacob, make sure you go by to my father's house.
Right. Yeah. So we're going to...
As well as Esau is going to say, I married these two Canaanites. I'm going to go try to figure out some way to marry closer to the family, like within this mindset, and goes and marries the daughters of Ishmael. Granddaughters, whatever, daughters or granddaughters. Yeah.
Right.
There really is this mentality of, like, within the family, but in that family, it's this, there's a stepping away from the pagans.
Yeah. And we're going to see today, they knew Yahweh. Now, whether or not they're believers, you know, we don't really know for sure in some of that, but they at least were worshiping Yahweh, even if his family might have been worshiping as part of some pagan, you know, weren't really believers, but they, it's still a lot different than a complete right pagan. So, but we'll pick up here at verse 10. So what does the servant do? He's made this vow, and we see another positive note here. And I come from the perspective, when I'm reading it, it certainly appears like he's a believer. The way he's responding, the way he's acting, and as we go, I'll kind of share a little bit about that. But he seems like he's a believer in Yahweh. But he has the Spirit. Then the servant took 10 of his master's, verse 10, 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. I did some research on that, and you were mentioning the town that he went back to, Haran. There seems to be a little bit of a couple of camps in that, but it seems the most likely place, I agree, is Haran, because you see that's where Laban was later. Yeah.
Yeah, and there may not be definitive as where he is going to travel to, but when Rebecca says, go to my brother, he's in Haran. That's what she says.
Yeah, right. It seems very likely.
And she knew about it.
Right.
Some
sources I read act like, well, we just don't know, but there's a lot of commentators that think it's very likely was that place. But so he leaves, he takes 10 camels, and You know, so it came to my mind, why is he taking 10 camels? That's a lot. So we will find out later part of that reason. Right? I don't think we get to that today, but we'll find out part of that reason. But that's a lot. A camel, I was looking that up, camel can haul an amazing 900 pounds. But that might be about where you came out pretty quick. But 300 or 400 pounds is a common load that camels can haul. So he can carry a lot of stuff here. My translation was a little different than some of yours. And it appeared that there may be a little bit of a nuance there in the Hebrew that these scholars are disagreeing, because it gives a little different flavor. My read on it says, for he departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And that reads to me like maybe he's referring to what Dan went over last week, in the sense that he was kind of the master of Abraham's household. And so then he's allowed to take whatever he needs to take. He's taking all his camels, all he feels like was necessary for the trip. He's kind of like, a foreman that works for my company. They get a company truck, they get the company credit card, and they are to, and the company trusts them to use it for the good of the company. But in doing that, they benefit too. So there's a mutual thing, the same thing with this servant. He gets to benefit from working for a good company. Abraham's a good company, right? So, and he's being blessed because of that. And some of that blessing would likely be that he is able to carry some things for himself. You know, accoutrements and comforts, long journey, difficult, so he's going to need a lot of stuff. So that's probably what's going on here. And also, we'll see another reason later. So he's going prepared. But I noticed some, can you read the ESV? Don't you get the ESV? I read it, and it was definitely a little different.
It says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor.
So it had a little different flavor to me. It's talking about taking gifts, and mine doesn't really read that way. But so there must be some little, yeah.
My interlinear says, and departed with all the goods from his master in his hand.
When I checked the interlinear and read the definition of the words, it seemed to match my translation better than like the ESV and some others. But I was thinking maybe there's some nuance there in prefixes and grammar that I don't know about. But I couldn't really get to why theirs was different.
I think it looks to me like they're interpreting into it what these goods were for by calling them gifts. Because I'm like you, he's fixing to go on a humongous long journey. He's going to have a ton of stuff, because there's no many Hotel Sixes on the way or McDonald's. So, I mean, they're going to take everything they need with them. And
right.
He's not going by himself.
Right.
He's going to be going with an entourage of people. I mean, could theoretically go by himself, but it doesn't appear like that would be wise. I mean,
yeah.
As far as he's got to go, and he's got, like I said, he has access to whatever he needs, basically. I get this impression that Abraham basically is going to say, take what you need and make this happen.
Right. That's kind of the gist I get. Yes.
I was going to say, the NET says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed with all kinds of gifts from his master at his disposal. Could this have been a dowry of sorts?
Well, we do find out later that he has some gifts, and that's kind of the idea, the gist. I don't know for sure if we'd call it that, but it may very well be something similar to that along those lines. But it says in the Hebrew word all there, when I looked in the linear, and so it's like all of his goods it kind of seemed to read better than say all kinds of gifts. You have to do an interpretation to put in that kinds. So it may be a judgment call, but either one of them worked, but I don't know which one is.
Did you look up the word goods?
It can mean good things, gifts,
right.
Stuff that you own, kind of like that. So it's kind of ambiguous about which direction to go there. And so In verse 11, we pick up, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out and draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand at the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming down, coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Okay, so he goes, has his camels kneel down. Yeah, y'all know they train camels to kneel down to get on loads. I was thinking about reading some of that and doing my research of God's design and the adaptability he puts in animals. And they have these big pads. So they kneel down, they don't get burned in sand and be comfortable, and that we can use them, because they'd be a lot harder to use if you couldn't get them to do that. They're real tall. He says a prayer. This is another reason why he seems to be a genuine believer here in my mind. That he says a prayer, and we will find out. It certainly appears God is answering his prayer. So that bodes well. And some have pointed to this notion where he says, the God of my master Abraham, as if he's not claiming as his own God. But I think that could be just a reverence for Abraham. And, you know, we're dealing with a different time here. More or less of idiom, potentially. But I don't think that rules him out as a believer.
Even if he's a polytheist, it would make sense to pray to the God of the man you're trying to accomplish. He's trying to accomplish Abraham's will.
Right.
So which God is going to be the one that blesses Abraham's will? It's going to be Abraham's God. Yeah. So, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean he did not also believe that Yahweh was the penultimate of the gods.
Right.
But it would make sense, even if he was a polytheist, that he would pray to that God, because, well, that's the one that I need to pray to, because he's the one that's concerned about Abraham. And this is Abraham's deal.
Right. So whenever I come across prayer in scriptures, it's a reminder to me, try to remind y'all the importance of prayer. And what is he praying for? He's not praying for himself. He has a very, what seems to be a godly, selfless prayer. He's worried about his master Abraham. He seems very genuine through this whole thing as a selfless man, wanting to complete his task, wanting to do a good job. And it's a reminder to us to be praying for each other. I'm going to bring a few passages about that to encourage us. So I'm going to get somebody to read Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. We've got that. Go ahead.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
Okay, so, and we see that in the scriptures, that we encourage to pray for each other, the saints. But we don't stop there. But that's what he's doing. Assuming he's a believer, he's praying for a fellow saint, but he is praying for a saint, for sure, and Abraham. And we're called to do that for each other. And Lord willing, we're doing that on a regular basis here. And just a few more I want to read. Colossians 1, 3 through 7 says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Just as another example here of praying for the saints in that context, leaning more towards new saints who are coming into the fold and praying for their spiritual enlightenment, for growth, maturity, and that kind of thing. Anybody in our sphere, that needs to be a focus. And a consequence, we're to pray for everybody. And I'm going to read a couple more about that. But the focus is always in tight, and then it goes out and focus on our family. And here we have new believers, young people, and that's what this is about. Young believers who need to grow in the Spirit, and we pray for them. But anybody that you know that comes into your sphere of influence, as it did here with Paul. And I'll get somebody to read Matthew 5, 43 through 45.
Got it.
You said that.
Got it.
Okay.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?
So we see a connection here between love and prayer. It says to pray for your enemies. Also, we're talking about everybody, right? So we don't just pray for believers. That may be a priority and focus. We pray for everybody. And prayer is connected to love. And that's what's happening with that servant. Appears to be showing love for Abraham. That's a way that you express love, is by spiritual means of expressing it. If you don't pray, what does that say? It's saying you're not loving people. If we're not praying for each other on a regular basis, it doesn't mean you don't love me, but it does indicate that you're not showing that love. And maybe there needs to be an improvement. It's the same for all of us. That is a way, a means that God has for us to express our love. And I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that another example of that universal prayer we need to be making for all people. For no matter who they are, no matter if they're a pauper or a prince or a king, that we pray for them. And that's a way to show love for the world. And just as we saw in Matthew, God loves everyone, loves His enemies. It says here He desires salvation of all men. And so we don't limit our prayers. Although you can, not that you can't say a limited prayer. And God may call you to do that quite often. And we could pray for one person. You can pray for the elect only. And there's nothing wrong with that. God says to pray that way. But that ain't the only way He says the prayer. Another time you might need to be praying for everybody. And one more here before we move on. Romans 10, verse 10 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, is that they may be saved. That's Paul praying for everybody. He doesn't limit that, right? So that should be our heart's desire. And it's a way of expressing love for the world. So Now, what we see in here with the servant doing that prayer, that applies to us, and it's normative. It's what we need to be doing. But then we see him in the prayer asking for a sign. So I want to discuss that for just a minute, because the prayer is normative, and we need to be praying like he's praying in a lot of different ways. But asking for the sign is not normative. So I wanted to touch on that. That could be potentially be a stumbling block. We don't see that in the scriptures that we're commanded to do that or to emphasize that at all. But there are examples of it in a few other places in scripture. But we don't see that as a normative thing, that we're to be seeking signs or desiring a sign from God or putting a prayer out there, asking for a sign from God. Not saying that you can't do that and not saying that God may not have given you a sign. I feel like that's happened to me. And similar idea we talked about not long ago about God speaking to you and telling you to do something. That's a personal thing. It may happen. I feel like it's happened to me. But it's not normative. God doesn't say that's how he's going to operate normally. Same here with asking for signs. So be leery of, you don't want to fall into this emotional thing where you feel like you need a sign from God and you are constantly asking for a sign. If this happens, then I'll know this. There's just an inherent amount of uncertainty in that. We don't know. If you're constantly doing that, if you're throwing things out, Lord, if this traffic light stays green and I make it through, then that's a sign from you that I'm not going to be late for this important thing. And well, if you throw enough of those out, that happens. And so you think it was some kind of special sign. Well, it was just God's normal providence. It doesn't mean there was some special thing happening there. And you don't need to have that. The Scripture doesn't say we gotta have that to be special or to be connected to God. You don't want to fall into a rut like that where you think it's a need. But if it happens to you, I'm not saying it does not happen. So, all right, we're picking up here, verse 15. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her. Notice the reaction of the servant. He runs to meet her. Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So we get a parenthetical here about Rebecca. What does it say? Two features it lists. She's beautiful. She's a virgin. Never known a man. We don't say why we're told that, but we do know in general it is a fact that men value that. Men appreciate beauty and that chasteness that appreciate a woman's never been with a man, or you're looking for a wife. Those are two things that are valued. So I wanted to discuss that for a minute, comment on it. And one thing that I would say is that there is a potential pitfall in that, because that's not necessarily a spiritual matter. It is something you might value, and it's a blessing from God. It's not necessarily spiritual in nature, and we don't want to overvalue those kind of aspects, because there is definitely a potential pitfall, and I think that many young men have succumbed to that pitfall and overvalued things like that, particular beauty, and that, again, it's a blessing from God. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. There's nothing wrong with valuing it, seeking it in a mate. But if you start to overvalue that, then you begin to undervalue the spiritual. And it can blind you to that. And younger guys, maybe not as mature as an older guy, you're more susceptible. As you go into the world looking for a mate, you need to be careful. So it's a word of caution not to overvalue those things, because you may kind of turn a blind eye to some negatives of a potential mate because of that beauty that you're desiring and wanting, rather than the spiritual beauty that God's going to bless you with if you pick a wife who has that spiritual beauty, who is going to be a faithful wife, is going to be faithful in taking care of the children, that kind of thing. All of those things are beautiful, and we need to be able to see those, and they are much more important, and they need to overpower that physical beauty, although it is a blessing as well. So it's a word of caution. And same thing is true about that idea of chastity and never being with a man. Now, no, that's normative for young people. We want to look for that, and it's a good sign. And it can be a very strong indicator of morality. It can be a strong indicator of character, of value. So it is important. But at the same time, if you overvalued it, it could be the same situation, because every situation is different. And there are some situations where women who have had tainted goods, bad past that God has brought out of that, and they are godly, wonderful women who would make a good wife. And you may, in some situations, a man may have that opportunity to choose that, or choose a woman who's never been with a man, but she's immature. There's a lot of big red flags. Well, if he just got to have that never been with a man purity, then he may miss out on a blessing from the Lord. So every situation is different, but in normative, we want, yes, that's very important, to not be with a man. Yes?
Culturally, the pressure is splendid, though. Very splendid. I want, if you're a woman, and if we have that as a culture, it will reduce the frivolous free sex.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And yes, an exception is great. You know, Rahab, she's an exception. But that's an exception.
Yes.
We're trying to be an exception.
Right.
And there are cultural destructive things that take place when a woman is loose.
Right.
Not to say that there's not when a man is loose, but there is a definitive scriptural emphasis on the purity of the woman.
Right. Yeah, the two are definitely different. Yeah, and I'm trying to handle them different, but just pointing out that the same mistake could happen, although it would happen less with that, I would think. That's my take. It would happen less. But it's potential. It does happen a lot less. But its potential is there.
Yeah. But if a guy is overly wanting a virgin, there's other things that are taking place besides his overly desiring a virgin. Desiring a pure wife highly endorses it. You want trouble? Don't.
Oh, yeah.
Be concerned.
Yeah.
Okay?
Normative. Definitely.
And to not to diminish, I mean, do not diminish the importance of sexual purity for a guy and a girl. It's not a, oops, she made a mistake. Oops, he made a mistake. No, you intentionally did that.
Right.
Yeah, it kind of is like that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
As well as just the whole, well, she was raped. Yeah. And how did that take place? Because somebody did not think it was important enough to do safe things.
Right.
To protect her. Either she didn't think of, we're going to see later in Genesis about
Dinah.
Tamar. What was her name?
Dinah.
Right.
Goes out. Strong language there indicating that she did her thing. Okay. By herself. Well, we live in a free world. Yeah. And you reap the consequences. Weak woman.
Absolutely.
Rebellion against God. You think that you're as strong and as tough as a man, you will not submit, and when your authority, your father, says, I don't think that's wise, you're like, well, I don't know why. And mama says, well, I don't know why. And so you go do it, and something bad happens. Oh, it's this wicked world we live in. Men. No, men were trying to protect you, and you wouldn't listen to them. And so the evil men defiled you, because you did not think it was important enough. And now you want another man to just overlook your lack of prudence, your lack of submission.
Right.
It's not how the game is played.
Right. I agree. But definitely agree with that. I just said there's two sides to that coin.
Yeah.
So, and then the other side is, the other side would be, you know, you're not worthy of me because you sinned. You know, so you totally take that off the table. Well, you know, that's a, to me, that'd be like a Pharisee thing. It's like,
absolutely. And right. Like I said, other side, he has other issues besides just significantly wanting
right.
a, you know, overwhelming.
It'd be a self-righteousness too. It'd be like, well, you know, you are no longer worthy of me because you've sinned in a certain way. Yes.
Same is true. Point taken on what you're saying. Same is true on the beauty thing. Because there's this false piety out there that says if you should value that spiritualness to the point of, well, you should not discount this woman because of the way she looks, even though she does not look beautiful to you.
And that last part.
False piety out there.
You need to.
You are looking for a mate.
If you're not, you need to be attractive. To start with.
When you're looking for a mate, the only thing you've got to start with is what you see on the outside. Now, I'm not saying you should stop there.
Right. Absolutely.
But you're going to start there. And if you don't start there, you're making a mistake.
Right.
Because that's a false piety, and you will end up regretting it later.
Yeah.
So that woman, that man, should be the most beautiful one in the world to you. It doesn't mean she's got to be or he's got to be beautiful to everybody. But to you, you should be the one.
Yeah.
So there is a progression here that we see. If you look, he went to the right place before he started looking at the women.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
Duh.
Yes, good point.
And he's not going to be done. You may not get to it in this, you know, as far as you're going here, but he's not done in qualifying her. You know, he's going to say, I'm on a mission, come with me. And it'll be up to her to come because he's like, I'm leaving. Are you coming or not? Right. And so it's not just, I'll do whatever because she's pretty. I'll do whatever. Here's my leash. No.
Right.
It's like, you're desirable. Yeah, I pick you. You coming?
Yeah. And that there is an attraction to beauty, and it could have been part of his motivation for getting down there real quick and asking that question. Because, you know, when he says his prayer, he doesn't say how he's going to do it. Doesn't say he's going to ask the first woman that comes along. Maybe he's planning on asking every woman that comes along. Don't really know. You know, it was ambiguous. But he got down there quick and asked. It could have been the draw for beauty. And it's all in God's blessing that he's bringing Isaac. Right.
Not really the focus of why he went down there.
Right.
The focus was he just got to pray, and there she is. So let's get going.
Yeah.
See if this is the one.
Right. All right, picking up verse 18. So she said, so he asked the question, right? And then verse 18. So she said, drink, my Lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. I was thinking back on his prayer, and I thought, well, and his test that he's doing. And it's not just any old test, not just let this traffic light be green. It's not quite as random, because there's a little bit of a practical application to the test, a little bit. You can't make too much out of it, but if she agrees to give you a drink, and if she offers to give water to your camels, what that tells something about the woman, right? It's limited in what it can tell, but it is an indication. We're showing somebody here that shows kindness to strangers, that's, you know, willing to work. Yeah, that's right. Goes right. Is willing to work. And then I did a little more research and says maybe it's even more work, showing more than I realized. In particular, what does it say that she does? See, his prayer was that she would say, "I will give a drink also." But she goes above and beyond what he's asking for here. She says right here, "I will draw water for your camels also And not, she's not just giving them a drink until they have finished drinking. So she's willing to go that extra mile. Does anybody here know how much a camel drinks when they're thirsty in one sitting?
A lot.
Is anybody?
64 gallons or so.
Huh? My sources, this is like blowing my mind when I read, because I knew camels drink a lot, right? But according to the sources I read, I had to go read some more sources, but that can't be right. Said 30 gallons at a time is the common. That can drink up to 60 gallons in a matter of minutes. 30 gallons is the common. That's their normal thing. That's what we do when we're driving our car and we don't even want to get, you know, close to the quarter tank. We'd stop in and get it. When they get about right there, 30. But if they get down on empty, it's 60, 70 gallons. That's a lot of water. And they drink it quick. Now, we don't know for sure that the camels were, maybe they had filled up pretty recently. But even them taking a sip, right, just a tenth of that, that's still 10 camels times 3 gallons, 30 gallons. Even if they're just going to take a sip. Now, that's a lot of work. 30 gallons of water, pulling up a well, and it says here she had to run over to the trough. So the trough wasn't just right, super close. There's a little bit of a distance there, enough to where she's got to run. That's a lot of work. And this is a stranger. I mean, you know, I'm going to think twice before I just do a stranger's work for him. You know, that's your job. You feed your own camels. She's a worker, right? So it's telling something about her. So that's a good sign. It's a good first impression. And I'm thinking that the servant likes that. I think he's liking it. You'll see him staring at her. So, verse 21, because he says, the man wondered at her, or gazed at her, it says. So he's like, whoa, check that out. So he's thinking, and he's wondering, what does the phrase say? He remains silent as to know whether the Lord has made my journey prosperous or not. So he likely thinking in his mind, hey, if this is the one, he's picked a winner. She's beautiful. She's hardworking. We're going to see if he's going to prosper my master with this woman. So, and from that, we can also be reminded, each one of us, she's kind to a stranger. She's going above and beyond. What is that? When you're being kind, it's another way, just like the praying, it's another way of showing love. So a lot of those passages I read, they kind of would apply to this too. So it's just a reminder of you and me, the strangers around us we meet, be kind. And God will bring a blessing. She's brought an incredible blessing to her, right? From being kind, what does she end up being? This matriarch and being part of the covenant family, being part of the line. So it was an incredible blessing for her. Part of the means of bringing that blessing about was her faithfulness in being a hard worker and being kind to strangers. So I was going to read one more verse kind of tied into those verses earlier from Galatians 6, where it says, "For he who sows to the flesh will also from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Oh, just another encouragement reminder, do good to all. And that's what she was doing. And she reaped. He's talking about reaping and sowing here. She reaped a huge benefit. Picking up here at verse 22, "So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, 'Whose daughter are you?'" So it doesn't say he gave it to her. This is like he's saying, I think this is the one. I'm not sure if he gives it to her or not. "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, who she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Hearing this, we're going to see that seems like that's confirmation for him. When he hears this, first of all, he hears she's family. When she says that, you know, I'm sure Abraham has informed him on all that. So when she tells him that, he knows that she would be Abraham's third cousin and her granddad's Abraham's brother. So she's going to be Isaac's second cousin. So he knows that she's family, and that's part of what he was sent to do, get family. So he's like, okay, we're on track. And then she seems amicable to the whole thing because she's letting him come and said, there's room, you can come stay with us, basically. And so that amounts to a confirmation, it seems like. So we get down to the last section here.
Can I throw this in there?
Yes.
So apparently the items that he gave her weighed about 4.2 ounces, all told. So he gave her about $13,500 worth of gold.
Right. See, I wasn't. It's not entirely sure. Is he give it to her right then or right after she says that? Because it looks like he would be a little bit of a. If he's not sure yet, you don't want to just give your gift away to the wrong girl, you know.
Oh, he's got one.
He got a pack full just in case. Hand it to all the girls. Hey, Abraham can afford it.
NET translators seem to say that it is implied that he gave it to her. He pulled them out, and then it's implied that he gave it to her. And then he asked her whose daughter she is.
Okay. So, get to the end here. I've got three more verses. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the God, the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy, his truth, toward his master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And so, in his mind, so the young woman ran and told her mother's household, all these things. Certainly appears in his mind, he sees what he sees happening here is God fulfilling his request and his prayer and his sign, and that she is the one. He prayed, let her be the one. And now he's seeing, it has been revealed to her, that he has this confidence that she is the one. And that also that God will not forsake his mercy. So, in conclusion, it's a reminder to you and me. When we pray, God will answer our prayers, and God will not forsake his mercy to his people. Let's say a prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this day, for your blessings, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you listen to our prayers, or that you speak to us, and you reveal yourself to us. Remind us of that as we move into fellowship today, that we would worship you in the Spirit. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.